to do a bit of, well, not disclaimer on the sermon, but tell you what I'm not preaching about. When I told friends I was going to preach on faith and politics, they basically said, "Are you crazy? You could have read the lectionary, the prescribed text of the day. It would have been fine." And then the other people said to me, "You know, that separation of church and state." And I realized, really, I wasn't really sure what those words meant, so I did a little work. I read into it. Politics and faith have nothing really to do with separation of church and state. Separation of church and state was worked on by Thomas Jefferson and others, and it wanted to kind of explain the intent and the function of what went into the Constitution. What went in was, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." Basically, Jefferson and others talked about a wall of separation between the wilderness of the world and the garden of the church. And what that really meant is they didn't want the government saying this church can be here or not, or telling them what to do. And these, remember, when people came to the U.S., they came from many places where there was religious persecution, and they didn't want to see it happening there, and it was early on. There was a group of English immigrants who were concerned in this year, it's like 1644, that the governor in what became Pennsylvania were telling people what to do. So this group said, "There has to be a law of love, peace, and liberty from the states extending to Jews, Turks, and Egyptians who are considered the sons of Adam. So love, peace, and liberty extending to all in Jesus Christ condemns hatred, war, and bondage." So even in 1841, they were saying all have rights to worship. So interesting. And the group that wrote that letter, guess what happened to them? Jailed. Until they said they didn't really mean it. But they did. And there is another piece in the Constitution that says, "No religious test shall ever be required as a qualification for office or public trust in the United States." That means we can't say, you have to be a member of this religious group to serve. That's what the Constitution is. That's what separation of church and state is about. And I think it's really important, but it's not what the sermon's about. You know what we're more concerned about, this issue of faith and politics, is actually the IRS. Yes, that's where we get worked up, because we could lose our nonprofit status if we talk too much about politics. Okay, but let me tell you, it's so hard to define. I got a paper from my church that got 18 points, and I understood 3 of them. What it really says is that we are in jeopardy of our tax-exempt status if we lobby in activities, if those activities we lobby for constitute more than an insubstantial part of our total activities of the year. More than an insubstantial part of our activities of the year. No surprise, they don't define what insubstantial means, but I think they know it when they see it. It looks like they've said anywhere from 5 to 15% of what a church does. It also says that we're in risk of losing our status if we say we support particular candidates. It says we can talk around issues around candidates, but not particular candidates. But what we can do is large. We can lobby. We can talk. We can educate. We can have panels in here and let people give a voice. That we can do. Interesting issue, but there we go. And here's the other thing people ask me. Okay, Donald Trump is not a Presbyterian. He was baptized in the Presbyterian Church, but has no membership in that. As far as we know, he has no church membership. Now, Hillary Clinton, the other candidate, she's a member of the United Methodist Church. There we go, end done. I'm done with that. And knowing that, we're going to actually read scripture now that I've given a 4-minute disclaimer. Second, we're reading a beautiful passage. I swear to goodness, I just discovered this week from 1 Timothy verses 2:1-5. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. I'm going to stop right there. That's enough of this passage. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us. So, if I'm going to talk about faith and politics, where do I start? And I start on a citizenship question, and not about a citizenship question if we're citizens of the United States or New Zealand or Germany. It's, are we citizens of the kingdom of God? I believe that is where our ultimate citizenship lands. That all we have comes from God, is God's, and should build up the kingdom of God. And we heard some of that in that psalm today. Do not put your trust in princes and mortals in whom there is no help, for their breath departs and they return to the earth. That we put our hope and our minds and our hearts in a God who created the world and will be here when Skyla is 18 and in the years to come. And this God has a care for those that have less, for the orphan, for the widow, that wants justice for all. And it means that we're people that believe in the kingdom, as we say in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're very grounded in this present world, but we're linked to a future that is stronger and longer than mere mortal people. We remember that in life and death, we are the Lord's. And that is where our ultimate allegiance lies. And I find that interesting to remind myself. I read an article by a professor named James Smith at Calvin College. And he says, if you believe your allegiance, your citizenship, and with God, it reminds you that, one, you don't retreat from the world. If you thought, okay, that's great, we're going to go to our little holy place, we're going to go where it's calm, we're never going to talk about hard stuff because we're the church. Mm-mm. What it is saying is we are in the midst of the world, in the messiness, hoping that we can transform it. Because we follow a King of Kings, a risen Lord. It gives us a different way to look at the world. It means we're in here for the long haul. He would say that also means that we have this long haul view that what's happening right now, in God's view, is just a blip in time. That because we have this long view, it means that the world is not collapsing. That we're not totally absorbed in the present moment. That we still look at the world with hope and with vision. And isn't that an interesting one? It also means, and here's the one that kind of shakes me up a bit, that we are called to be a bit humble. If we pledge our allegiance to the risen God, our politics mean, while important, are not yet ultimate. Do you hear this? That if we are Republican, Democrat, independent, it's important, but it is not ultimate. It does not define us. It does not define those we disagree with. So we're not supposed to treat them as though it does. He would say there's lots of demons to get worked up about. Don't waste your time on this. That how we define ourselves in politics is not ultimate. That's an interesting way to start. And the Bible says in so many ways that we don't get to hide ourselves into a pretend easy political enclave. The Bible doesn't let us off the hook. And this passage from Timothy, anyone ever heard it before? It's been there the whole time. It says clearly that we are to pray for all. And then it probably knows where it's hard, for kings and for those in high positions. early are in the church. Here's Paul saying we have to also pray for those that have these secular roles. I mean, that is really interesting. We're supposed to pray for them. And it gives four ways of praying. Petitions, we're asking for help, we're praying for someone else, and a prayer of thanksgiving. Yeah, if that says, God, to hang up, I'll get... Because really, Maggie, no politics. Thank you, Steve Tabor. But there is a sense that we are to pray for those that are in power. In that day, they would have said kings. We would say presidents, world leaders, governors, mayors, supervisors, everyone that works in City Hall, that we are supposed to pray for them. And Smith reminded, we're not praying for them that they take our side so we can take over. We're not praying that our way is the best way and there is no other. We're praying that those in authority maybe can see the injustice in their ways when it happens. We're praying that they will be increasingly open for wise counsel, that they have courage to do what is true and beautiful and for the public good, and not to always cower to power and their party. I mean, that's a hard one. I think we're asking that they have stamina and a mind that is open. And why do we pray for them? That they may have a world where all will lead a quiet and peaceable life. That's the goal. Quiet, tranquil, and peaceable. I think that means that everyone has enough to eat and somewhere to sleep and a bit of joy in life and meaningful work. That is a quiet and peaceable life. And we pray that our leaders will do that. So friends, we're supposed to pray for our leaders, for the ones we like and the ones we don't like, remembering that really we may not know best. We pray for them, that they have courage and strength and stamina and wise counsel. It's a good reminder that they may live in a way that's full of God and that of dignity. Now, I got to tell you, the people of God, when they started the Presbyterian Church, John Calvin, woohoo! Yeah, that's how people feel. But he started the Presbyterian Church. And he said this, "The most sacred and by far the most honorable of all callings in life for mortal men is politics, is public service." The most sacred and by far the most honorable of all calling for mortal men and women is public service. Huh. Do we treat it in that way anymore? Are there young men and young women that want to serve? I'm distressed about that. Our four college, high school graduates that are in college, I want them to feel like they can serve because we need their best. And in our Congress, here's a surprise, there are 30 Presbyterians in the House and Senate. 30. Okay, some Republicans, some Democrat. How many Republicans? Just take a guess. 35? 25? Actually, you're kind of close. 23 Republicans and 7 Democrats. All seeking to follow God. And you wonder what a party would be like if they all got together. I hope it's not like what happened with me when I went to a Halloween party last week. I got asked to go to one, villains and superheroes. So I dressed as Hillary Clinton. Because I didn't know my audience. I think I'll be safe either way. But you know, it's not supposed to be that. We're not supposed to look for the superhero or the villain. May it be that they see in each other equal children of God, all those that seek to follow God. I'm reassured by 30 that they're reading some of our policies. They're being urged to look by God, by the ways of Christ. And I pray that they're reminded that we are all citizens in heaven. I also pray that we're not as polarized as we are. I mean, the public behavior It's just not looking good lately. We're not listening well to each other. Now, I saw a miracle the other day. I saw people at the Interfaith Council talking about some of the issues that are on the ballot with respect. Because we said you have 3 minutes each side, you have to listen. We heard things about housing and hunger, which are our issues. And they actually did it. I think it's a fair model. I think probably maybe the best we can do now is hearing and honoring the good intentions of those who feel differently from us. That may be a good first start to at least lower the temperature of what's happening. At least listening and knowing that they too have good intentions. I think we have to have mutual forbearance. You don't hear that word very much, do you? It means patience and tolerance and respect. Boy, now that's a radical statement for everyone. So we go back to good old John Calvin. He started in his first town that he really tried to work with, Geneva, public schools for poor children, boys. That was a big deal. Free public schooling and sewer systems, yay. But guess what happened? The politicians threw him out once because he drove them so crazy. So already it's hard to live out our public faith, but he got invited back. And then Francis McKinney, he was the father of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. He came to what was New York and said, I want to preach, and they say, you don't have a license. He wasn't the right denomination. And he said, well, I'm going to preach anyway. So he got in the stairs of a building and he preached a good sermon, and guess what happened to him? Arrested for 2 months, and he went on preaching. And the governor of the time called him a disturber of governments. And maybe that's what we need to have a little bit, a disturber of governments. If we think something is not of the way of God, if we think it has to be broader and more gracious, then we disturb government just a little bit. We've been doing it for a good long time. I mean, you probably know that we have an Office of Witness to Public Policy in D.C. Okay, it has 2 paid people and 2 volunteers. We don't have to worry about that being too substantial. And what they do is they speak about policies that the Presbyterian Church has said, these are important to us. Immigration, gun violence, racial issues, hunger, just to name a couple, global warming. They speak on our behalf, they educate, and they give counsel. We do that. We hope for a voice of morality and ethics in the conversation. But let me go back to Jesus. I want to bring him into this conversation. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And you know what he said. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, that's where your citizenship lays. And loving your neighbor as yourself. That, when we go to vote, that when we think is the lens on what we look at the world through. Who does it serve? Is it for the public good? Are we caring for all? I mean, I know when I was in Winston-Salem, we got an enormous bond issue to build schools. And I own property. And someone said, you're not going to vote for that. You don't have children. We need to be like Florida. And I said, you're right, I don't have children, but I care for children, and they need my money, and they need my presence, which means voting for the public good for all. How can we make sure that our neighbor is flourishing? That there is enough for everyone, and we work on their behalf. That expert, the Pope, I was saying, wrote this. The golden rule points us in the clear direction. Okay, I'm going to tell you, he spoke to Congress. He did, 2015. Let us treat others with the same passion and compassion with which we want to be treated. Let us seek for others the same possibilities we seek for ourselves. Let us help others to grow as we would like to be helped ourselves. In a word, we want security, let us give security. If we want life, let us give life. If we want opportunities, let us provide opportunities. That's the kind of lens we go into a polling booth. We are to be involved. I would say Presbyterians are supposed to be voting. That's a given. And I can say that in itself is overwhelming because I'm going to tell you it is hard to understand what's going on. We need prayer just to figure out how to vote or how to get through it. But it means we actually stick with it. And we do it as a community. Last week, there was a group downstairs that tried to get through to understand. We didn't quite all agree, but we tried to educate each other and hear what is underneath all the words. We're not a church that is to be isolated. We're a church that is rooted our citizenship in being God's children, that we belong to God. And we're supposed to practice this mutual forbearance, this maturity in some ways, and have this long view. And here's the revolutionary thing. We're supposed to be people of hope. Now, don't tell Skyla I'm talking about her, but you heard that. We don't know what the world's going to be like when I'm 18. We're a people of hope. That we are not full of fear. Marilyn Robinson, a really great Presbyterian author, puts it this way. Fear is not a Christian habit of mind. To be a Christian is to be a person who engages in politics, but without fear. Fear drives us to panic, and no one makes good decisions when we're panicked. We overestimate some threats and ignore others when we're panicky. We can't see clearly. We're prone to being manipulated by those who play on our panic. We ought not to be a panicked people. We bring good news. We are not afraid because our citizenship is enthroned with the risen Lord. It's a wild idea. When we go to vote, we as person of faith say, how is my faith related to this decision? Where is my starting point? Where can my tradition inform me? And we seek the peace and tranquility and wholeness of all. May we do that this political season. May we use our votes as a gift of hope to all God's people. And be not afraid, for this is where God has put us, to be light to the world, to be hope. I think we're doing that some with our immigration kits that we're putting together to families. Imagine when a refugee comes and there is their apartment given to them, everything they need by strangers. That is the hope we're to be a part. So friends, be brave. Struggle through. Search the heart of Jesus Christ. And how about if we pray before we go I go into a garage to vote. You may have done it already, but we be an involved people, that we have our faith and our life and our ways look like we belong to God. Would that not be stunning? Thanks be to God. Amen.